Friday morning, Jesus' arrest was imminent, maybe 1 to 2 hours to his betrayal, perhaps just before crossing the Kidron Valley, known as the Brook of with Blood. Jesus will shed his blood, and he stops to pray. He prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays for us. This is, I think, the real Lord's Prayer. You know, we looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That, of course, we call the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps this would be better titled the Disciples' Prayer. They had asked him to teach him to pray. But this is really the prayer of the Lord. The Lord has prayed throughout his life, throughout the Gospels. We see him praying in Luke 3. He prays after his baptism. We're told after they were all baptized, he was praying and the Spirit descended on him. We're told in his public ministry, and we looked at it in Mark 1, after a day of full ministry and miracles, we're told he gets up early before the sun is up, and he prays to his Father, and his disciples come looking for him to perform more miracles. In Luke 9, at the Transfiguration, we looked at that, and we're told that as he was praying, his face, the appearance of his face, began to change. We have no idea what he prayed in those times. We just know he prayed. We do have snippets of what he prayed, and in John 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, before he was just to roll the stone away from the grave with the rotting body inside, or what we would consider should have been a rotting body, he prays to God that he thanks him for hearing him. And then he says, I don't pray this for myself, but I pray this for others, that they may understand that you have raised Lazarus from the dead. In the garden, he prays, not my will, but your will be done. His last prayer on the cross, as the Father turned his face away, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interesting, that's the only prayer where he does not call God his Father. Now we come to John chapter 17. He gives us his full prayer. This is perhaps and is the only prayer where we have a full recorded, the recorded words of Jesus as he is praying. And it seems to me if God, Jesus, who is God, is dependent on the Father, how much more should we be dependent on the Father? How much more should we pray? And in this prayer, we see an intimacy between the Son and the Father. He calls himself your Son, and he calls God Father four times. The Aramaic word Abba, the intimacy, the word of intimacy with a father. Spurgeon says this about that. He says, and herein he sets an example for us. In all times of tribulation, let us fall back upon our sonship, our adoption, and the fatherhood of our great God. To our Father let us go, for to whom else should a child naturally fly? The important thing about prayer seems to be not so much that we get answers to everything that we ask God, but that we have been with our Father. We have been in fellowship with our Father. And here Jesus prays, and it seems to me, Jesus, if God prays something, he should get it. If God prays, I would think that prayer would be answered. And Jesus prays three things. He prays for himself in verses 1 through 5, and he prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19, and at the end, he prays for us. He prays for the church in verses 20 through 26. So what do we want to see out of this short glimpse? And if you want more detail about these verses, I just say go online to our Gospel of John series, and you'll find actually three sermons on this chapter. So we're kind of squeezing it all in today as we end up our series on the Lord's prayers. But what do we want to see? I think today we want to see simply this, that in three words, Jesus demonstrates how to pray. Those words are glorify, sanctify, and unify. Glorify God, sanctify the disciples, unify the church. And if we walk out with one thing, I would hope it would be this, that despite any of the troubles or difficulties or tribulations that we would have in this world, that Providence Church can be encouraged that if we sincerely pray those three words, that our Heavenly Father will provide all that we need to fulfill the mission to which he has called us in this location. So Jesus prays three things. First of all, we're going to look at those. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17. In 1, we have the request, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He begins by Jesus saying Jesus had spoken these words. Well, what words had Jesus spoken? Well, he had just been with his disciples in the upper room. He had talked about washing. He had washed their feet, and he had talked to them about loving one another as he did. Washing feet was something that was even below what a slave was required to do to his master. A slave would never have washed the feet of his master, and Jesus washes their feet, and he says, you love each other as I love you. He tells them that he's leaving them, but that he's going to prepare a place for them. He tells them not to be troubled. I think they're probably a bit confused, and that confusion caused some trouble. He's saying, don't be troubled. I'm going to send you a helper. He's going to remind you of the things that I have said, and he's going to teach you what all these things mean. And then he says something amazing. He says, you're going to do greater works than I have done. And that had to be a stunning statement, and the reason that they will do greater works is that they and the Holy Spirit will witness to Jesus. But he tells them the world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you, but fear not, because I have overcome the world. And so he begins praying, Father, Abba. Four times he says that in this prayer. And the most amazing thing about this is he tells the disciples that they can do the same thing. In chapter 16, verse 26, he says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. It's an amazing promise that we can come to Abba, to our Father, to God, and pray to him. And after talking about these things, he begins to pray, and he says, the hour has come. Everything that John has said up to this point has been leading to this moment. The hour of Jesus, what is that talking about? It's talking about his death. It's talking about his exaltation. It's talking about his glorification. And all of this is in this time. And I think, why is Jesus praying this? What is the reason he's praying this? Is this a self-pity? You know, he knows he's going to die, and he says, Father, the hour has come. It has nothing to do with self-pity, because he is praying that this hour of glorification will happen. He says, Father, this is the hour you have chosen. May it happen. This is God's appointed timing, saying, Father, let your will be done. He's praying for his death. Why is he praying this? Well, it seems to me the only people hearing this are his disciples. I think he's praying for them. I think he's giving them an assurance that everything is okay. Everything is still under my control. Everything in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. He's saying that the hour has come and everything is still under control. Even though the next hours will seem out of control, everything is still under the control of a sovereign God. And he says, glorify your Son, Father, as he's praying, so that your Son may glorify you. What does that even mean? What does it mean to glorify God? How would you define what it means to glorify God? Well, in the Old Testament, glorify originally meant just heavy or weighty. It was a noun that meant to add weight to of importance to someone, or to add honor or prestige or reputation, to glorify meant to give weight to the honor of someone else. A king, for example, a king, his glory was seen in his clothing, in the beautiful robe and the crown with all the jewels and perhaps the gold necklace around his neck. There was a glory, there was a something weighty about seeing the visible splendor of a king. And so this word came to be known as to show honor or to show visible splendor. We read Psalm 19. It talks about the universe declares the glory of God. The universe declares his glory. So glory of God is to reveal something about the honor or the splendor of God. And what does Scripture tell us? That was done perfectly through Christ. Christ revealed God fully to man. John chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. To give glory means to praise and to recognize the importance of someone else. And as it relates to Jesus, it means to see his deity. And where do we see that? Jesus in the form of man prays that through the shame and the horror of Gethsemane, through the agony of Golgotha, that the Father will reveal the Son magnificently as the true Messiah. See, Jesus' greatest glory is seen on the cross. That horrible event of the Roman cross. Jesus being lifted up in shame and agony. That's an event that for 2,000 years, men and women around the world have glorified Jesus because of that event. This is not a prayer of self-pity. It's not even a selfish prayer. Why? Because Jesus doesn't stop there. What is his purpose? The purpose is so that the cross will bring glory to the Father. This is a deep expression of Jesus' willingness to obey the Father, even to the point of death. John chapter 4, verse 36 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food, my life, the purpose of my life is to accomplish the work of God. I read that and I read that prayer and I say, man, what about my prayers? Can I say that about my prayers? That my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is the incarnate Son of God. He would never think. He would never speak. He would never act independently apart from the Father. And Jesus says he is determined to reveal the Father as the only true God. How? By accomplishing what he had sent him to do on earth. Glorify your Son, that your Son may magnify you. That is so not like the world. Live for yourself. Look out for yourself. Worship yourself. You are so worth it. What is the result of that kind of philosophy? It's a culture of individual rights, of meeting my needs, of my desires are most important. It's a result of full narcissism in society. And what happens when that philosophy moves into the church? When that moves into the church, it means that God is a means to my goal in life rather than God being the goal to my life. God becomes a means. You can hear that preached anywhere you want if you turn on the TV and you listen to some of the prosperity gospel teachers. God becomes a means to me living well and richly and nothing bad happening to me, rather than simply, God is the goal of my life. You see, when we have that philosophy, our formal theology doesn't fit our practical theology. We say, Jesus is Lord, while living with Jesus as a means to meet my needs. There was a story I came across, I heard years ago, and in some of the reading, I came across it again that illustrates this perfectly. There was a man selling a beautiful pearl, and there was a man who wanted to buy it, and he said, I'd like to buy your pearl. How much does it cost? He said, well, it's really expensive. But how much is it? Well, it costs a lot. Well, do you think I'll be able to buy it? Sure, anybody can buy it. Well, I thought you said it's expensive. Well, it is. Well, how much? Everything you have. So he thought about it for a moment, and he didn't think he had as much as the pearl was worth. He said, so I'll buy it. I'm going to buy this pearl. How much is it? He said, well, what do you have? Let's write it down. So, well, I got $10,000 in the bank. Okay, let's write that down. Do you have anything else? I don't have anything. Well, I've got a few dollars in my pocket. Well, what do you have? Let's see, I got $80 in my pocket. Okay, let's write that down. Okay, what else do you have? Well, I don't have anything else. That's pretty much it. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in my house. Oh, you have a house. Oh, well, that's mine. Let me write that down. Well, you have my house. I have to live in my camper. Oh, you have a camper. Oh, well, that's mine. Let's put that down. Well, if you take my house, my camper, where am I going to live? I'm going to have to live in my car. Oh, you got a car? You know, I got two cars. Okay, let's write those down. What else you have? What do you want? You got my house, you got my camper, you got my car, you got my money, anything else? Well, are you alone in this world? No, I've got a wife and two children. Oh, well, those are mine. Well, now I'm all alone. Oh, you're alone. You have yourself. You're mine. I have everything. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you borrow all this, and you can use it. But when I need something of that, you need to give it to me because it's mine. You see, that's a perfect example of what bringing glory to God means, that everything in our life is God's. Everything belongs to him, and when he wants something of that, it's his. And that's what we mean when we say, God be glorified in my life. Everything I have is yours. He goes on. Jesus prayed for the disciples. In verse 17, we see the big ask there. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus is preparing them for sanctification, for maybe a better word, consecration. He gives the reasons of all that in verses 6 through 11. He talks about them. They have accepted them. They have become believers. They were by far not perfect, as we know. Jesus, but they have believed me, and they have believed that God has sent me. And now I am giving them back to the Father. And he invokes the Holy Father in verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Two things he asks, keep them in your name and keep them from the evil one. As the Holy Father, protect them. They need your protection. As Father, they need your protection. As a Holy Father, they need you to consecrate them, to set them apart. Keep them in your name and keep them from the evil one. Those are the two worlds we live in. The world of God and the world of the evil one. And he says, keep them. You hear the Lord's Prayer all throughout this. Protect them from evil. Protect them from temptation. Keep them from the evil one. The request that Jesus has for them is take care of them, keep them, care for them, and protect them. For what purpose? For what purpose? In order to fulfill the mission that is the purpose of their remaining in this world. He doesn't say take them out of the world, take them out of the trouble, make their life comfortable. He says leave them in the world, consecrate them, set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Consecration distinguishes them from the world. The truth distinguishes them from the world. And why is this needed? Well, verse 18 tells us, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Their mission is the same as Jesus' mission. It's to witness. Let me show you that in chapter 15, verse 27. Says this, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 18, verse 37. Verse 37 of chapter 18. Then Pilate said to him, so you are king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. You see, their mission was the same as Jesus. To fulfill that mission, they will need to be sanctified in the truth. They will need to be consecrated by God. They'll need to be set apart. And just as the Father consecrated Jesus for his mission in the world, the Father will consecrate the disciples for their mission in the world. What is it? What is the consecration of the Father for them? It's not purification from sin. They're believers. It's not that they are unclean. As a matter of fact, in chapter 13, verse 10, when Jesus is washing their feet, he says, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already clean. So it's not that. Their consecration is future. Translation, when we read sanctify, it's a little confusing because we think of spiritual growth. We think of our sanctification. But this is a reference to an act of God that consecrates the disciples for service. It sets them apart. That's what holy means. That's what sanctify means. It means to be set apart. The disciples' consecration actually happens in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 21, we read this. Chapter 20, verse 21. If I can get to it. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is their consecration. The Word of God sets the disciples apart for mission, and the Holy Spirit fills them with holiness to set them apart to carry out that mission. So the Father consecrates Jesus, the Holy One. Jesus consecrates himself to the cross. And then the Father now consecrates the disciples to continue the mission that Jesus started. You see, it's because of the self-consecration of Christ that the disciples are consecrated by the Father. They're consecrated to continue the mission that Jesus had begun. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the disciples' mission is not a mission of atonement for sin. That is what Christ did. But what is similar about their mission is a demand for costly dedication to the service of God. He is consecrating them for ministry. They're consecrated for God's sake and for the sake of the world. And the whole reason to be set apart by the Word is to permeate the world. Now, many of us have been to Bob's mausoleum. You know Bob's got a lot of guns hanging on the wall of his museum, and you can go and you can see guns from every American war since the Revolutionary War. But those guns now have become artifacts, haven't they? Those guns are no longer doing the thing that they were built to do. They're capable of it, but they're not doing it. That's how it is sometimes in some churches, that we become statues of what Christians look like. And we no longer fulfill the thing that God has made us for, the purpose of what we are to do. We become an artifact. Unless what? Unless we permeate the world. Unless we say, sanctify us, set us apart for the world. Spurgeon put it this way: God has set apart his people from before the foundation of the world to be his chosen and peculiar inheritance. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit when he subdues our corruptions, imparts to us grace, and leads us onward in the divine walk and life of faith. Christians are not to be used for anything but God. They are set apart people. They are vessels of mercy. They are not the devil's for the devil's use, not for our own use, not for the world's use, but for their master's use. He has made them on purpose to be used entirely, solely, and wholly for him. That is the prayer of consecration. If we pray, Father, everything we have is yours, be glorified in our life. And we pray, Father, set us apart for the purpose that you have called us. And then the third part of his prayer, when he prays for us, the request in the last part from verses 20 through 26, that we may be one. He prays for us that we may be one, at just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That is way more than being in a life group. That is way more than enjoying lunch together. That is way more than being agreeable on everything at all times. You see, Jesus prays for us to be one as he and the Father are one. He doesn't pray for us to be one because they were, but he prays for us to be one as they were. You see, we need to understand, we're not just talking about the unity of people. We're talking about the unity of God. That the unity of God is what Jesus is praying for us. So what does it mean to be one as we are one? Well, one thing we know, it's important enough to be stated five times in this passage. It's comparative. It's not because it is as one, oneness that resembles the unity of God. How does our unity resemble God's unity? Well, verse 26 gives us a bit of an idea. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What is the idea here? The general idea here is this, that from the loving intimacy between the Father and the Son, from that love comes love with which Jesus loves his disciples. And that love allows us to enjoy an intimate in one another relationship with Jesus and the Father. You know, he doesn't tell us in here to love the world. He tells us to love Jesus and to love the Father. And it's from that divine love relationship that love overflows from our lives and we love one another. You see, this is not simply a human love. He tells us, a new command I've given you, that you love one another. It's not so much that there's a rule that we obey, but there is only relationship. We're called into relationship with the Godhead. We're called into relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. For what purpose? That they also may be in us. This is really talking about salvation. This is the peak of salvation. Everything that John has talked about, this is the peak. To be saved is to be drawn into a unity of life with the Godhead. And from that unity of life with the Godhead flows love toward each other. It is a supernatural event in life. I can't even explain it well enough, but I'll let Martin Lloyd-Jones tell us what it means. He said this: this is the summum bonum of the Christian life. It is the theme, the objective of everything that has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to earth merely to give us an exalted teaching which we can apply to human relationships, though that is there and it follows. He did not come merely to save us from hell. He came to bring us into fellowship with the Father and with himself. That is astounding. When you hear that, what is your response? It's got to be humility. It's got to be a sense of failure. But this is why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's more of Christ. If God is not more important to me here on earth, if he's not the most important thing in my life on earth, I'm going to be very disappointed when I get to heaven. John MacArthur said it this way: when you have the least interest in creature comforts and the most interest in God, you are nearest to the bliss of heaven. You see, we are sinners lifted to this privilege of a relationship with the Father and the Son, and we can't take any credit for it. And it is all by grace. For what purpose? So that the world may know. The result of this unity of believers is a reflection of that love between the Father and the Son to the world. That's the purpose of all of this. And the loving community of believers witnesses to the love of God and the love of Christ. And that love is reflected to the world. You see, the idea is not about command. It's not about work. The idea is the world will recognize God's love as that love is at work and reflected in the Christian community. Three simple words: glorify, consecrate, sanctify, unify. Jesus prays, glorify yourself, sanctify the disciples, unify the church. I think if we prayed those three things for ourselves, that God would be glorified in our lives because he is everything that we have, that God would sanctify us for the ministry to which he has called us, and that God would give us a unity that reflects the love of the Father and the Son, God will do a great work. I know it's hard. I know life is difficult. But there's one more thing I want you to see in this prayer. It's verse 24. It says this, Father, I desire also that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus returns to his glory in heaven. It's the glory that he gave up. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave it up to obedience, to death, even death on a cross, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. And life is not easy, and there are things that we struggle with, and there are difficulties, and there's sickness, and there's death, and there are relational problems. Life is not easy, but we have a hope. Jesus longs for us to see his glory. And that splendor he wants all of us to see. Life is hard, we fail. Jesus is saying, persevere. You will see my glory. It'll be worth it. We used to sing a hymn that had those words in it, it will be worth it. One verse of it went like this, oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear, we're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. And the chorus goes like this, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Glorify, sanctify, unify. Three simple words Christ gives us in his prayer. Words that would be well worth us praying as a church. That God would be glorified in our midst. That God would set us apart for the work that he has called us to. That God would create such a love in our church that people will want what we have. May God do that for his glory. Pray with me.